Last week, Larry talked about following Christ to the cross and talked about Christ raising from the dead. And so now we're actually turning around and we're following Christ from the cross. The bottom line here is that Jesus is going to culminate his entire ministry by introducing the disciples to the concept of the Great Commission. And that's really what we're going to focus on this morning. Now, I don't know how you guys react when you hear the Great Commission, or you hear that somebody's going to preach on evangelism. I suspect that some of you may react like this. As I got to thinking about that, I thought, you know, maybe there's a correlation between our fear of evangelism and public speaking. As everybody knows, public speaking is the number one fear amongst Americans. It actually is ahead of a lot of other ones that I'm actually a little more frightened of. But I thought if you did a survey of just Christians, that you might get a similar result with evangelism at the top. Now, as I thought about this, it kind of dawned on me there's a lot of things that are the same about these two things that we fear. The first one is it requires us to get out of our comfort zone, our warm, comfortable shell, so to speak. The other thing is that both of them are a little awkward. You know, so especially if it's not something that you do on a regular basis, what are you going to say? What are people going to think about you? How are they going to refer to you later on? Another factor is not just how are you, what are you going to say, but how are you going to say it? I think all of us have been around and cringed a little bit when somebody used a less than gracious way to share the gospel. But the funny thing about it is then when we're suddenly under the crunch, we find ourselves sometimes using techniques or approaches that we don't like when other people use. But I think more than anything else, I think what we're afraid of is that if we bring up the gospel, it's going to give rise to conflict and controversy. And as we live our lives, most of us do everything we can to avoid conflict and controversy. We just don't want to get dirty. I've got some good news for you. There's a lot of hope that we have from this passage. And, you know, if you think about it, the situation that the disciples are in is they are full of doubt and fear. Everything that they had hoped and dreamed about their affiliation with the person of Jesus Christ seems to have got completely imploded. And now all of a sudden they're hearing rumors that Christ has risen from the dead and they're trying to figure out what does this mean. They're full of doubt and fear. In the same way that many of us are full of doubt and fear when it comes to being evangelists or fulfilling the Great Commission, Jesus is going to speak to us in the same way that he spoke to them. So if I kind of go through my plan for this morning, one of the things I noticed as I read through the passage, you could go through it exegetically verse by verse, but I noticed that there were three temporal dimensions to everything that Jesus did, and I think this is significant. The first one is Jesus deals in the present with where the disciples are. He also dealt in the past by anchoring them, giving them a foundation from his ministry that would allow them to move forward. And then finally, he provided them a launch pad for them to move into the future. You know, so I think this is something that's going to encourage you. I hope it encourages you as much as it encouraged me studying through these things. I wanted to share one other dynamic that's going on in this passage, and it still blows me away. A number of years ago, I took an effective persuasive communication class, and this was supposed to be the pinnacle of all the research from years and years of communication studies. And basically what they lay out is, you know, you've got to appeal to the mind, the will, and the emotions in order to effectively galvanize people to take action. And so from an emotional perspective, they sometimes refer to this as limbic. You've got to appeal to their emotions. People make emotional decisions and then come back and justify it for a rational, reasonable basis. The next thing is you have got to build a bridge from where they are to where you want them to go, and then you have to provide a vision for what life will be like, what things will be at once they cross that bridge. And that is kind of appealing to the will, the decision that you're going to make to move from A to B. I was blown away when I studied the Sermon on the Mount and taught it in the Fellowship Hall class a ways back, to see that this is what Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's one of the reasons why it is such a powerful, powerful message. And Jesus uses this approach in this encounter with his disciples that we're going to look at today. And so I'm going to point out some of those as we go through. Okay, so let's go ahead and dive in. We're going to start with the present. So we start with proofs of Jesus' resurrection. And we're going to start by looking at verses 36 through 43 in Luke 24. While they were still talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" He gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. There's a couple things I want to point out from these verses. First of all, Luke has alternated throughout the book, focusing in on Jesus' humanity and Jesus' deity. One of the things that arose in the early church was different camps, and one camp kind of focused in on Jesus as a human being, and he wasn't God, and others focused in on him being God, and he wasn't human, and that he manifested himself as a human, but that was just, you know, kind of an illusion. And so Luke really wants to make sure that we're aware that Jesus is God and man. And so we clearly see here that Jesus is man. The other thing that's real important from this passage is understanding that Jesus' resurrection was not a spiritual resurrection. You hear that from time to time, people that don't believe that there was a miracle in terms of the bodily resurrection. Jesus offered his hands and his feet, and he wanted his disciples to touch them, to know for sure that he had flesh and blood. Now, it was a resurrection body, and there's a couple of cool things, and I can't wait to try this out when I get my resurrection body, the ability to go, okay, now I'm here. Poof, now I'm here. You know, he just popped in to where they were meeting. He just appeared amongst them. That's really, really cool. So a substantial upgrade to the body that we have now. The next thing that we want to look at is the provision for their understanding. So if we look at verse 45, it says, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." You know, this is really cool to me because if you have spent a lot of time in the Gospels, you constantly see Jesus teaching something, usually in a parable, and the disciples sit there and smile. I can just see them back there smiling as Jesus is teaching that. And once everybody leaves, they sidle up to him and goes, "What did that mean?" You know, I think everybody probably thought, "Hey, you're his disciples. Don't you have an inside track on this?" And over and over and over again, you see this. And here, Jesus, where they're at, full of doubt and fear, Jesus takes the time to touch them in their mind so that they can understand. He opens their mind. Now, there's a little bit of a special dispensation here. because they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us, though, is bring to life Scripture. And we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go. The third thing that we see that Jesus addressed from a present tense perspective is the proclamation of their role. Luke, or verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Now, this Greek word certainly means witness, and you guys have probably heard interviews. There was a shooting or a car wreck or something, and somebody happened to see it. You're going to interview the eyewitness. You're going to get their account. It does have that meaning to it, but it also can mean martyr. So this is not an eyewitness who just casually happened to see something and is relating it. This is somebody who is intimately tied up with the events. Their lives are bound up with it. So as they move forward, there's no way that you can extract the events from their person. There's a couple of things that I want to point out here. Remember, I talked about the principles of persuasive speech. When this is the picture of where they are going to be after they walk across that bridge. It's also significant because there is no plan B. Jesus just says, you are my witnesses. Right? Now, this also has a parallel in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you are the light of the world. This is the very beginning of his ministry. There was no plan B then either. You are the light of the world back then. You are my witnesses. I love the way that this book ends Jesus' ministry. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a departure here from the passage, and I apologize because I couldn't get all the stuff that I'm going to teach you in the next few minutes in the outline that's on the back of your bulletin. But basically, I want to kind of unpack this concept of witnesses because I think it's really important for us to understand. And clearly, in the decades that happened after Jesus ascended into heaven, lots and lots of stuff was said about what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ. I think there's three dimensions to being a witness to Christ. There's an inward dimension, an outward dimension, and an upward dimension. So let's kind of dive into that. The first one, the inward dimension, has to do about loving one another. John 13, 34 through 35, Christ said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And most importantly, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is the calling card for the disciples to say, I belong to Jesus. My life has been touched by Jesus. For those of you who are a little concerned about how you're going to measure up to being a good witness, I am just blown away by the level of love that PBC has. The way we demonstrate that consistently, we are characterized by grace and mercy and love. We really have this dimension of being a good witness nailed down. The second dimension to being a witness is the outward dimension. This is the dimension of being a spiritual ambassador. And we see this kind of outline in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 20. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. So I'd like to share with you three dimensions of being a spiritual ambassador. The dimension of knowledge, the dimension of wisdom, and the dimension of character. So let's start with knowledge. The dimension of knowledge has to do with having an accurate mind. My favorite verse in regards to this is 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This has to do with inculcating the knowledge that we need to be able to effectively share. But notice the perspective. This is not talking about esoteric knowledge. This is talking about why do you have hope? Maybe for some of you, you should take a step back and say, do I have hope? It's easy, actually, to just fall into the practice of attending church. I shouldn't assume that everybody here has actually had a personal experience with Christ and accepted his sacrificial act on the cross to pay for your sins. One of the biggest joys I have is the fact that there is therefore no condemnation in my life because I have embraced what Christ has done for me. And so I encourage you to do that. But if you have this hope, invest a little time to understand how you can share that and communicate that with other folks. The next dimension of being a spiritual ambassador is wisdom. A good way to remember that is an artful method. So this comes back to like that visual that I had about the guy with the, you know, the mega horn or whatever you call it. How do you communicate? So we want an artful method, and we see some great Bible verses on this. At the end of 1 Peter 3:15, it says, but do this with gentleness and respect. And then also in Colossians 4:6, we see, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I thought it was interesting that there's a mirrored symmetry between those two verses, 1 Peter 3:15 and Colossians 4:6. In 1 Peter 3:15, you see content and then method. And then in Colossians 4:6, you see method and then content. This really is the way it worked. I had an opportunity to talk with a gal on an airplane recently. And when she first told me where she was at, which was just bizarre, my mind just went blank. But what I did is I toggled into method. I used something called tactics, which we actually covered in one of our Sunday school classes, and just began to ask her questions. And as I used this artful method, my brain began to kind of wake back up, and the things that I needed to share and communicate are pulled back into the vacuum that had been there only moments before. But she, one of the things she said afterwards was just, it was such a remarkable conversation. And that was because I'd invested in some time to learn an artful method. The next dimension of being a spiritual ambassador is character. And this is an attractive manner. So I love alliteration. By the way, a lot of people think that speakers use alliteration so that people will remember what they teach. We're not that hopeful. A lot of times, it's amazing how God uses just little things from what we teach, and they stick in people's hearts because they're spiritually ready and the Holy Spirit uses it. The reason I use alliteration is because I will remember it. I absolutely am terrified of getting up here and forgetting what I'm supposed to say. So an attractive manner, accurate mind, artful method, attractive manner. What this really is talking about is walking the talk. And we've all seen this before, right? Somebody at your workplace who is loud and obnoxious and claims to be a Christian, and you're just like, oh, please just shut up. If you can back up what you say by your lifestyle, then the impact of your words will be hundredfold. This is really, really important. So this is all about being a spiritual ambassador. So let's move to the final dimension, though, of being a witness, and that's upward. This is having a vital relationship with God. John 17:3 said, now this is eternal life. This is Jesus in his high priestly prayer. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This is very similar to the last aspect of being a spiritual ambassador. If you have a real life changing relationship with God, people will pick up on it. They will know that something is different about you. That will be one of your biggest witnesses. Loving your fellow brothers and sisters, being an excellent spiritual ambassador, having a vital connection or relationship with God. You know, that is what makes people really good witnesses for Him. Okay, so let's kind of come back from our little rabbit trail back into the passage. The next thing that we want to look at from a time dimension perspective is the past. So in verse 44, Jesus anchors his disciples to his earthly ministry. He says to them, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now, it's important to realize that in Jesus's day, they couldn't just refer to like Old Testament and New Testament. If you wanted to refer to the Bible, this is exactly what you would say: Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. But the important thing here is that Jesus is doing two things. One, he is saying, "This is what I've been telling you all along." I remember last week, Larry mentioned the fact that he had told his disciples three times already that he would be crucified, that he would raise from the dead, and then salvation would be proclaimed. It's interesting that when the women went to the tomb, the angels said that exact thing. He also is going to say it here as well. So Jesus is really good about repeating things that are really important, and so I'll try to repeat them as well. But it's important for the disciples to understand that everything that he is telling them right now was what he'd been telling them all along. And it was also important for them to realize that it was going to be very foundational for them to be able to move forward. This is a foundation, a bedrock for them to move forward. The other thing that I wanted to mention here is I think we all need to spend more time in the Gospels. It's easy to get excited about studying the epistles, to do a study on prophecy. I mean, that's really exciting. I mean, it's great stuff. But the most amazing thing about the New Testament is the life and person of Jesus Christ. I remember Gandhi was one time asked about Christianity, and he said, "Jesus I like, it's Christians that I have a hard time with." If we want to turn that around, that's a sad commentary, right? If we want to turn that around, then we need to be personally impacted by the person of Christ so that our life reflects him. And if we do that, people are going to get it. They're not going to miss our message. The next dimension that we want to look at is the future. So we look at Jesus launched his disciples towards his future mission. So we've got a couple of things here. The first one is a message to proclaim. This is the Great Commission as represented in the Gospel of Luke. Verses 46 and 47, he told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, remember I told you that one of the principles for persuasive communication is using a bridge from where they were to a bridge where they need to go. This is the bridge. Here's the past, where you guys are and don't want to stay, but Jesus Christ has died, and he has been raised from the dead, and now you're going to go and you're going to proclaim. He's already kind of positioned them. Verse 48, the next verse is where he says, "You are my witnesses," right? So now he positions them at the other end of that bridge and says, there is no plan B. You are my witnesses. If you fail, the question, I guess the other way to put it is, the question is not, are you my witnesses? The question is, are you a good witness? Are you a bad witness? Are you an effective witness or an ineffective witness? And so this puts his disciples clearly in the position that Christ wants them to live out. The second thing we see here from a future perspective is the means to proceed. And this is where Jesus talks about the coming Holy Spirit. He says, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power on high." First thing I thought of when I read that verse was Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for battle, but the victory is the Lord's. How does that apply? In that verse, what Solomon was saying is that your responsibility is to be ready for battle. You do all the physical training. You do all the combat training. You go and you get all of your gear, and you get all your gear sorted, and you get the horse saddled up. You know, you get everything ready for battle. 100% you. But the victory is the Lord. 100% the Lord. So this is the 100%, 100% that we see here. A lot of us are thinking that we need God to 100% make us his witnesses. 100% make us evangelists. That's not the way it works. We are responsible to make the horse ready for battle. And so that means we need to do all the things I've talked about. We need to go through and learn the things. We need to learn the content. We need to learn an artful manner. We need to develop that winsome character or attractive manner. Those are really important. So let's move to, let me just kind of summarize what we've talked about so far. We've talked about the three dimensions of time. You could go to the next slide. We've talked about the fact that Jesus dealt with the disciples in the present, where their needs are. And now as we kind of are thinking about how to apply this, I want you to think for a moment about your own situation. What are your doubts? What are your fears? It's interesting to me that's the first thing that Jesus did, as he went to them and specifically addressed their doubts and their fears. And then Jesus looks at the past, and he anchored them on his past ministry. This is something that we do very well at PBC. You know, we preach the word in season and out of season. We teach the word at the 9:30 hour. We preach the word here. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We're really good at that. But we need to make sure that we constantly come back to that foundation, the anchor of God's word. What did Christ say? The man who builds his house upon a rock, right, will be able to stand. This is exactly what Christ is talking about. And then finally, the future, launching his disciples towards his mission. This is our mission now, right? And the phrase failure to launch is something that has been around in our culture for a while. We don't want to be in that particular situation, so we want to think about how we can do that. So let's turn to some specific concepts. So the first one the first one is God's provision for our doubts. So in 1 John 1:1, the Apostle John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Now think about how many things that he focused in on that had to do with proving to themselves that this was really real. He said, what we have heard, what we have seen, not just what we have seen, but also what we have looked at and what our hands have touched. This is a very evidential based foundation for faith. Peter said something very similar in 2 Peter, where he said, "We have not followed cleverly devised fables, but we have been eyewitnesses of all these things." We have a very firm foundation for our faith. And so if you are given to doubt and you are given to fear, you need to feast on the word, feast on the truth. Get some good apologetics material and just go over the fact that the resurrection is without question a historical event. And if the resurrection occurred, how can Jesus not be who he claimed to be, especially given the fact that he fulfills so many Old Testament prophets? The next application I want us to take away with is God's provision for our wisdom. Now, the Great Commission is not a quest to Mordor to throw the one ring into Mount Doom. And our companion, our traveling companion, is much greater than Gandalf. But I think we all value having people around us that are wise. And so God has given us a provision for our wisdom, and he's given it through Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But there's another dimension, and that is our brothers and sisters in Christ. Tremendous resource that we can leverage here is Tom Constable's study notes. We can leverage each other's own personal study. I mean, I love going to the men's Tuesday morning breakfast because people are grappling with applying the Word of God in their lives. And when they come and share about the challenges and successes that they have, I benefit from that. It's iron sharpening iron. This wisdom comes, the core source of it is Scripture. The enablement of the Holy Spirit, the challenge that we get from brothers and sisters in Christ as they try to live this. God has provided us for wisdom. And the final provision that I want you guys to take away from this is God's provision for our obedience. And just like nobody would expect you to be able to drive to church when your car's empty in gas, nobody can expect you to fulfill the Great Commission if you haven't appropriated the Holy Spirit. And Luke writes in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And once again, let me refer back to Proverbs 21:31. This is 100% us, 100% God. We memorize Scripture. We seek to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. We seek to be teachable to what God would teach us through his word and through one another. We do all of these things, and then God gives us the power to be obedient. So I'd like to transition now to communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians as he's teaching them about communion. He says, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul sums it all up with this verse. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Two things I want to point out from this last verse that Paul shares. The first is there's the same temporal dimensions here as the passage we just studied. Notice what he says. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, when? In the present. You proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he comes in the future. And so if any of you guys are struggling, you need to understand God meets us in the present. He meets us where we're weak. He meets us where we have doubt and fear. But he anchors us on the solid foundation that was laid in Jesus' ministry, that was laid in the letters of the apostles. And then he calls us to the hope of the future, the job of the future and the hope of the future. So in this, God infuses every moment of time with meaning. Is there any other group on the planet Earth that can say that every moment of time is infused with meaning? I think that's a beautiful perspective. The other thing, though, that just makes me smile, notice what he says here. When we do this in a couple of moments, what are we doing? We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. What is that? When we're proclaiming the Lord's death, what are we doing? We're fulfilling the Great Commission. So if any of you guys are thinking, well, yeah, I'll think about it, it's too late. You're going to get started on fulfilling the Great Commission as you come to this table.